Well, we've come to the end of 2 Samuel in this 24th chapter. And as I went through this chapter this week, it occurred to me that perhaps of all the chapters in this book, it's the most difficult. There are many difficult things in this chapter, many questions that arise in our minds as we go through it, the whys and the wherefores of the actions of the people who are recorded in it, and perhaps even more so the actions of God. And we puzzle over these things, and they irritate us and confuse us to some degree. We may even feel as though it's unfair to put a chapter like this in the Bible because it's so hard to understand. Now, I've got three questions to ask of this passage this evening. And the first is, where is the sin? Where is the sin? Now, you can't read chapter 24 without realizing it's all about sin and God's judgment upon sin. And yet you have to ask, where is the sin? What is the sin? The opening words of this chapter tell us again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, the anger of the Lord is only ever kindled because of sin, because of rebellion against himself, because of a failure of his creation to give him due honour and glory, or to act before him in the manner that he had prescribed at the beginning of the world. God doesn't become angry on a whim. His anger is not kindled because he isn't feeling well today. That may be true of us, but that is not true of God. So when the narrator tells us again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, we ask why. Why was the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel? I suppose we could look back through the book of 2 Samuel and look at various episodes there and see the way that Israel disowned David, the anointed king, for example, and first went after Absalom, and then went after Sheba. They seem to be tossed about in their loyalties and did not acknowledge the anointed one of the Lord as they should have done, and remained faithful and loyal to him in every circumstance. And maybe that's why the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It may be for some other reason, that they were perhaps indifferent towards his honour and glory and were becoming slack and lawless in the way that they were living their lives. But the point is that the cause, while it is in Israel's behaviour somewhere, is not revealed to us. We're not told in this chapter, and it's not connected directly to anything else that we can clearly see a link to. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel as it had on other occasions, but why? We are not informed. And then there's the sin of David. Clearly he sins in taking up this census. Clearly it's a very great sin. Joab is astonished at the command that has come from the king. And he says, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. And while your eyes see it, why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? What is it that would cause the man after God's own heart, to take delight in numbering the people. Joab himself obviously felt that this was out of place, that there was something improper about what David was asking him to do. And we need to remember that Joab wasn't a particularly conscience-stricken man. At the best of times, there were moments in his life where there were sparks of clarity in his thinking concerning God. But the thing that dominated Joab's life was warfare and fighting and being faithful to the king on the battlefield and ensuring the safety of Israel and its people. Those were the things that occupied Joab's mind, and he wanted to be at the head of that and the lead of that, as the commander over that. He was the one who was the protector of Israel, as the commander of the armies of Israel. But here he is seeking to protect Israel and David from something that he sees to be out of place, not right. Why would that be? Some have suggested one answer, some have suggested another. Some say that the census was an illegal census, that it was a census that counted the heads of those younger than 20, not yet legally allowed to fight on the battlefields of Israel. Well, there's no basis for such a comment except to try and answer the question, why was this a sinful census? Because other censuses had been taken. Moses took two in his lifetime without any repercussions. Others suggest that perhaps the problem was that whenever the people were numbered, there was a tax to be paid to the sanctuary, a kind of a poll tax. And David didn't do this, so that was why God was angry with David. But again, we're not told that that was the problem. Others suggest that it was David's pride, that he wanted to see how great his armies were and how ready and established his fighting men were and how secure the nation was as a result. And rather than looking to the Lord, he was looking to his fighting men to be his security. But the passage doesn't tell us that. It doesn't explain to us why taking this census was so sinful, and yet it obviously was a sin. David himself speaks of it as a great sin and a great folly. But we're not told why. We're not told what it was about either David's attitude or his action in doing this that it was such a great sin. And then, of course, in the midst of that, sandwiched between these two things, the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel and David's action of taking a census of Israel, is the statement that God incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, if God has told David to go and number the people, how can numbering the people be a sin? The actions of God seem unreasonable to us here in view of his reaction to what David does afterwards. Now we can look to the parallel passage in First Chronicles and see there that it was Satan who incited David to this census. And God, we know, uses means to accomplish his ends, and it may well be that in this incident, God did use Satan's temptation of David to bring about the judgment upon Israel that he desired because of their sin against him. But there's no clarity as to exactly how these events unfolded. And what the narrator of 2 Samuel is telling us, and whether that's any different from the narrator of 1 Chronicles. It's a mess. But then we live in a messy world, don't we? In a sinful world. And sometimes, you know, we want neat and tidy explanations. But neat and tidy doesn't always fit in messy. And sometimes our demands for something neat and tidy, a full explanation, if you please, God, don't fit into God's purposes for us. God is under no obligation to explain to us anything that he does. He is the creator and we are the creatures. Most of the time, God does explain himself. Some of the time, he doesn't. And there's a lesson in that too. That we are to trust him. That he is a faithful God and a true God. And we may not know the answers to this question. Where is the sin? But he knew. And I think that we can be satisfied that the other players upon the stage knew. Israel knew. David knew. We don't need to know. The second question I want to ask is, why such a severe response? The census took place. 9 months and 20 days passed as Joab and the commanders of the army went through all the land in a basically an anti-clockwise sweep from east of the Jordan to the north, down the west, and back up to Jerusalem. They covered all the tribes in all the cities, and they numbered all of the valiant men who drew the sword, all of the fighting men. And their number came to 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah, 1.3 million fighting men. I wonder, was that what David expected? Was he surprised? Was he disappointed? Well, we're not told. What we are told is that 70,000 of them lost their lives. More than 5% lost their lives. It was a punishment that fitted the crime, in a sense. The crime was the census, was the counting of the people in the most basic demonstration of it. And the punishment was the loss of a portion of those people. It does seem severe. I mean, those are 70,000 families we're talking about. 70,000 wives, more than 70,000 children. They've lost a husband, they've lost a father. There would have been weeping throughout the land. It's a severe response, isn't it, to a sin that we don't know. But David acknowledges the greatness of his sin. Even before the Lord confronts him, you know how the Lord had to confront him on a previous occasion when he had sinned greatly, and how great that sin was, his adultery, his lies, his murder of Uriah the Hittite. and he didn't see it, he didn't feel it, until Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a little story, which he was outraged. And then Nathan pointed the finger to him and said, "But you're the man, David. You're the man." But the Lord doesn't need to send Nathan. He doesn't need to send Gad to him now. As soon as the statistics are brought to him in Jerusalem, David's heart struck him. Not until then. 9 months and 20 days have passed without a pang of conscience. He could have stepped in, you see. He could have sent a message to Joab and the commanders of the army and said, "Hold! Stop! Retreat! Come back! Throw away your tallies. I don't want to know." It was a foolish whim. But he didn't see it. He didn't know it until the numbers were before him. And suddenly he sees and he knows, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done," he says to the Lord. "I have done very foolishly. There is iniquity in my heart. There is guilt upon me for what I have done." And he pleads with the Lord to take away this iniquity, to take away this guilt, to purge him as he had purged him in the past. But still, we feel that this is a severe judgment upon the people of Israel and upon David as their king. But let's remember that it is God's anger that is the context of this whole story. We're told right up front at the beginning, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And that's why the census took place. And the judgment upon that census took place. Because it wasn't just about the census. It was about whatever Israel was doing to offend God. We don't know what the sin is. But God's response is never more severe than it needs to be. Israel's sin brought this calamity upon Israel's people. Sin is an affront to a holy God. This is his world. He made it, and he made it very good. And sinful man is defacing this world that God made very good. And any action of God in response to the sins of man is wholly appropriate, as he is a righteous God. And yet, in the midst of the severity of this response, God is ready to show mercy. And even as the angel of death comes towards Jerusalem to afflict that city, the Lord stopped him. "It is enough." There was more to do, more work for the angel of death to accomplish. But the Lord says, "It is enough. Stay your hand. Hold tight." And then David is instructed by Gad to build an altar to the Lord. And that leads to the third question I want to ask of this passage. Why the need for an altar? Why the need for an altar if the angel of death has been stopped? Why the need for an altar if the Lord has been satisfied, that the judgment is enough. Well, the Lord isn't satisfied. And that's the point. The Lord isn't satisfied. The Lord is merciful. And he stops the angel before the work is finished. Now, David trusted in the mercy of God. He cried out for the Lord to take away his iniquity because he trusted that God was a merciful God. In an unusual way, God sent his prophet to David, giving him three options for judgment to come upon Israel. Three ways in which Israel could be afflicted for their sins. 3 years of famine, or 3 months of being pursued by their enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David was offered a choice. Which one will you take, David? 3 years of famine, 3 months being pursued, 3 days of pestilence. And David said, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Let us not fall into the hand of man. Why? Because the Lord's mercy is great. David couldn't expect mercy from the enemies around him. He couldn't expect mercy from the remnants of the people to whom he had shown no mercy. David couldn't expect mercy from men whose hearts are full of sin and to delight in inflicting pain and suffering on others. But the Lord, well, the Lord is different. The Lord is full of mercy. The Lord is ready to withhold punishment. The Lord is ready to be kind when it's not deserved. And this David clings to. This is what David trusted in, the mercy of God. But again, we ask, why the need for an altar? Since God has shown his mercy to David, since God has stopped the angel of death, why the altar? But this staying of the angel's hand needed to be made permanent. The angel had been halted by the Lord's command upon the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And it's after that that David sees the angel. It's after that that David observes the one who has been afflicting his people and taking their lives. He hasn't heard the command from the Lord. He hasn't heard what God has said to the angel. He doesn't know that the angel is paused there upon the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And while David is pondering this sight, Gad comes to him and tells him, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Why the need for an altar? Because sin requires atonement. And the staying of the angel's hand must be made permanent, not temporary. Altar and sacrifice are necessary, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And David understands this as he's instructed to build this altar. And he sets to work immediately and he makes his way to Arona and seeks to purchase that threshing floor and a suitable sacrifice to make upon it and the equipment necessary for doing so. Arona offers it free of charge, but David says he will not take it without paying a price. David understood, you see, that sin is costly and its satisfaction doesn't come cheaply. But as great as sin is, God's mercy is greater. And this is what David was trusting in, the mercy of God. This is why David built an altar. This is why David made a sacrifice, because he trusted in the mercy of God. He trusted that the God who had stayed the hand of the angel of death would withdraw him from that task once atonement for sin was made. David knew a price must be paid. A sacrifice must be offered. Blood must be shed. And he undertook to do so. And we're told that it was after that, and not until then, that the Lord responded to the plea for the land. And the plague was averted from Israel. Where's the sin? We're not told what the sin was, but we know it was there, and we know it was great. Why such a severe response from God? Because God is holy, and sin is an affront to him and to the world that he has made for his glory. Why the need for an altar? Because sin must be satisfied. And it must be atoned for. And there is only one way for that to happen, and that is through the shedding of blood. David had cried out to God and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done?" David didn't seem to know and understand that all of this that was taking place was part of God's judgment upon Israel and not just upon his actions personally. That there was more to it, that these sheep indeed were sinful. And judgment was coming upon them for their sins. David, the shepherd boy, was concerned for the sheep. And David, the king, is concerned for his people. And he seeks to stand in the way and to avert the disaster that is coming upon his people and the judgment that he doesn't know they deserve, but the Lord knows. These sheep, what have they done? I am the one who have sinned. I am the one who has acted wickedly. And he was willing to pay a price to make atonement. But the greatness of the mercy of God is seen in this, that he is willing to pay the price for making atonement for his people. He who knew no sin, he in whom there was no iniquity, became the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And these sheep, what have they done? They've lived their lives in rebellion against God. They are sinners in heart and mind and word and deed. And the sinless one gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for them, to reconcile them to God. You see, the kingdom of God is built upon the mercy of God. And he is building it today by his mercy. As sinners come to him and bow down before him and say to him, I've sinned greatly. I've done very foolishly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. This is his will. For this world, that men and women and boys and girls should come to him and seek his mercy. Day by day, he is ready and he is willing to receive those who will come to him and say, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. Have mercy on me. And Jesus, the sinless one, offers pardon and peace with God. Will you come to him? For there is peace in no one else. He alone has eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this book, and we've seen the ebb and flow of David's life and the fortunes of Israel under him, we are reminded of our own lives and how they wax and wane in terms of our view of you and our loyalty to you and our willingness to serve you. We acknowledge, Father, that we are not the people that we ought to be. And we continue to fall short. And yet we come this evening to one who we know to be merciful. We come to one who we know delights to forgive the sins of those who humble themselves and confess their sins and follow Jesus. Father, I pray that you would have mercy this evening upon all here that need it, that we may rejoice that your hand of judgment has been averted from us, and that we may serve you. We ask for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.